This evening, I'm going to start a very short series through 2 John. It might take three messages, so series might be too grand a word. But tonight we're going to start at least one of three, and if the Lord leads down that path, we might even consider 3 John after that. But this evening we're going to consider a message titled The Importance of Truth, and it will come predominantly from the four verses at the beginning of 2 John. But as a way of introduction and as a Bible reading, I'd like to read the entire epistle, Andrew. All 13 verses. All 13 verses as a Bible reading. I was going to read 3 John as well because they gel together so well. Just before we read the Bible reading, in your quiet times, sit down and read 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Whenever you come up against something you don't understand, don't stop and search it out, just keep reading. And you put it all together and read 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and you'll see how they all fit together by the same author. Good thing to do with Romans as well. But anyway, that's beside the point. We're going to read from verse 1 down to 13. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in the truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that, as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our journey may be full, so that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Let's commit this time to the Lord as we start in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this very short epistle penned by the Apostle John. And this evening, as we start considering the things that are here before us, I pray that you would bless us. Help us to gain even a small insight into the importance of truth. Lord, help us to understand more of our duty as a church in this world. And Lord, pray that your Spirit would speak to our needs even now. In Jesus' name, amen. In the first century, the early church grew exponentially. And one of the reasons that it grew so quickly and rapidly throughout the world has to be the hospitality of Christian people. There could be a number of reasons why it grew so quickly. It could have been their faithfulness, the faithfulness of the message, or their faithfulness under persecution. But certainly the fact that people opened their doors to strangers was a reason why the church grew so quickly. We know from Colossians chapter 1, funnily enough, verses 5 and 6, about the remarkable growth of the church. Paul was able to travel and depend upon Christian hospitality, people opening their homes to him. He mentioned that in Philemon, verse 22. And he encourages Christians in Galatians 6 to, communicate under those who share a good word or are teachers of good things. John, in 3 John, over the page, perhaps from where you are, he commended and encouraged those who provided lodging for those travelling and itinerant missionaries. But showing hospitality wasn't without risk. Opening your doors to strangers, just as today you could understand, is not without risk. There's a potential for supporting the spread of false teachers and false doctrine. It will be easy for teachers of error, perhaps knowingly, perhaps not knowingly, to take advantage of Christians' natural openness to hospitality, their open door, so to speak. So it was necessary in 2 John for John to remind this lady in particular and us and those before us to use proper discernment in sending travelling teachers on their way, to look at everything through a grid of truth. He shows the importance for truth in the first four verses. If you were a deceitful person, back in the days of the early church, and you couldn't find work, you couldn't find food, you couldn't find help, you could quite easily come to the door of a Christian and they would open it to you, because they're commanded to love and commanded to give to those in need. And you can imagine, as scams are today, they would have been just as devious back in the days of the early church, and more damaging, as the teaching and the truth of the early church was passed from house to house and the authority of many would be questionable. But certainly, if you were struggling in the days of the early church, you could pretend to be someone you weren't and people would open their doors to you. Certainly, Christians had to be very discerning when they opened their door. And this book, this epistle, is written to the elect lady and her children. And probably the key concept is John here encouraging faithfulness to truth and love. Certainly, we see a warning to be discerning about false teachers and the practice of it all, but certainly in the first part of the epistle and through the middle, we see an emphasis on truth and love. And then he gives that warning about showing hospitality to false teachers. But because the background details are too long for an introduction, I've made them my first point, and that is background details. For some of you, you'll find background details like pulling teeth. Not interesting at all, painful, don't enjoy it. But others will relish on the who, what, where, why, when. Some people love it, some people hate it. For those that don't like it, you'll have to endure for 5 minutes or so. And I've cut it very short, believe me. But first of all, the author, when we consider some of the background details. The author is recognised in the scripture. It's fairly clear that it's John, even though his name's not mentioned. And also, the days of the early church, the church fathers all agreed that it was John. Scholars today all agree that it's John. No one seems to want to jump up and say it's not. So I'm happy to go with them. I think it was John. And here he calls himself the elder. Now, it's interesting, Pastor brought out, and I paid attention to it because I was thinking along these lines this morning, but that high position in the early church was the apostle. That high spiritual leader was the apostle. And John's an apostle. He was writing in about 90-95 AD. He's the last apostle. He doesn't say the apostle under the elect lady. He says the elder. Why did he do that? The word elder is simply saying aged man, by the way. He was the last of the apostles. And at this stage in the history of the church, the apostles' day was dwindling. It was coming to the twilight years. John would have been the last at this stage. And the churches were being looked after by pastors, elders, or bishops, people who had the spiritual oversight. And as we look at the context of 2 John, it seems clear to me that he's taking up spiritual oversight. He's caring for the spiritual needs of this lady and her family. And I think that's possibly the reason. Maybe it's because he was an old man. Maybe it's because he's taking up that role of spiritual overseer that he uses the term elder. And maybe that fits nicely with the John that we know from the Gospels, the man who was humble and he didn't mention his name. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we see here that his name's not recorded, neither, by the way of mention, is it recorded in 3 John either. The only little spanner in the works is that he does mention his name in 1 John. But certainly the author appears to be John, and he's writing to take up the spiritual oversight with regard to this lady, which brings us on to the recipients, the lady and her children. The elder to the elect lady. Now, to me, that doesn't pose too many problems. To me, being simple, that means that John is writing to a woman that he was thinking about with a family. But to commentators throughout the years, that has meant a number of different things. Some think it means, and it's referring to the universal church. Some think it's talking about an unnamed local assembly. Some people think it's the Church of Babylon. And I have no idea why they do. I tried to find out, but that's what they think. Some people say it's talking to a lady who is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Some say it's Martha. Some say it's a lady whose name is Electa, being the elect lady. Some people say it is a lady named Curia, which is the female version for lord or lady, you know, lords and ladies. Some people say it's a lady named Curia or the elect Curia. There's all this conjecture about who this lady is. And my desire is to let Scripture just say what it says and come at the plain sense of the matter. I'm happy for it to say the elder under the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. I'm quite happy for that to mean that he's writing about a particular lady. It's a very personal letter. As you read through it, you see that. And it's very similar to 3 John. If you turn over the page, 3 John is written, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. The only difference between that introduction and the one previous is that he's mentioned the name Gaius here rather than the elect lady. And the construct of the letters are very similar as well. They're both in a classic style of the day for personal correspondence for those people taking notes. They also take up enough Greek words to fill one page, one sheet of parchment. And both of them conclude with the comments in verse 12 of 2 John, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and to speak face to face, that our joy may be full. Turn over to 3 John, verse 13. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee, but I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. There are a number of other parallels between the two. He's writing... I've lost the parallels, pardon me. We'll get there in a minute. We can see in 2 John that this lady had children from verse 1. We see in verse 10 that she had a house and that she had a sister, nephews and nieces, the children of her sister as well. It seems to me that John is speaking to a lady with a family. It would be very unnatural to have a figure of speech used at the beginning and then flow all the way through right down to the end and not be explained to be anything other than an actual lady. But anyway, the purpose of the epistle, that's the author and the recipients. The purpose for John's writing is to call believers to faithfulness to the truth. He's writing for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. And he gives some exhortations and some warnings following that. He wants to protect. He's writing because of the truth. He wants to protect the truth. He wants to defend the truth. And he wants to encourage brotherly love, as you see. So John wrote this brief letter, and it's a very brief letter, to call this lady to walk in truth and love in the world full of liars and lies. The world was out to deceive her, take everything they could from Christians, and John calls her to faithfulness to the truth and to love and also to this warning against false teachers. All right, there are that many parallels between 2 and 3 John that we could read them and you would see them line up very neatly, and we won't for the sake of time do that. But that's our first point, some background information. That brings us to the text that I want us to think about from verses 1 to 4. And we're going to look and see how the word truth is mentioned 5 times in these 4 verses. That's a lot. That is packed full with just this word truth. And I am very guilty of standing up and preaching messages on very big themes. I've done it with, I can't remember now, on the spot. But I know when I stand up and preach, I think, why don't I start preaching on something that's just got so much information on it? How can I get this into 30 minutes or 40 minutes? It just doesn't happen. And truth is one of those things. And for the sake of the message tonight, we're just going to stick in these first 4 verses. But before we get into them, I just want to give you just some reminders about what the Scripture teaches about truth. We know that God is the God of truth from Deuteronomy 32. He's the source of it. We know Christ is the truth and full of truth from the Gospel of John. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. The Bible is called the Scripture of truth. We're saved by the truth. We're sanctified by the truth. We love the truth. We're judged by the truth. We're set free by the truth. We worship in spirit and in truth. We serve God in truth. We ought to. We rejoice in the truth, or we should. We speak the truth, we think on the truth, we desire the truth, we manifest the truth, we hear the truth, and hopefully, brethren, we obey the truth. We walk in the truth. We should live our lives according to the truth. The truth is important to God. It's important in the Scripture, and it's important in these first four verses of 2 John. And there are 4 verses, 4 points, and we might move through them fairly quickly. Before we start that, just want to quote to you Psalm 86, verse 11, that tells us, teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Verse 1, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. First of all, I want us to see that truth unites us. It is truth that unites us. Our connection as believers is the truth. It gets a little confusing in the Greek. The definite article, who knows what a definite article is? Nobody. The definite article is the word the. Okay? I don't want to lose you at this stage. When we read the elder unto the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth, that word the isn't there in the original. He's talking about a sincere, truthful love that he has for this lady. That's what he's talking about. But the word the is there at the end of the verse. Did I lose you? Hands up if I lost you. There's a few. Sorry, ask me later. It does say here it gets a little confusing. What he's saying here is that he sincerely and truthfully loves this lady. And all those people that know the truth, they also sincerely and truthfully love this lady. All those people that have been born again and saved and have a common knowledge of the truth, they sincerely and truthfully love this lady. And that's the truth of it. Truth unites us. Truth brings us together. You can imagine yesterday, I can imagine because I wasn't there. You were there yesterday at camp. There is a common bond between believers that unites. And that's based on truth. Truth is what unites. They have known the truth, so they sincerely and truthfully love this lady. You know, the connection between believers is the fact that we have common knowledge of the truth. We believe the same things about ourselves, do we not? We as believers have all come to the foot of the cross, and the ground's level at the foot of the cross. We've all been to the same place. We've all seen our need for a Saviour. We've all seen our utter worthlessness, our desperate need for help, the futility of our own efforts. We've seen all of that, and we agree that we need a Saviour. And brethren, if you're here tonight and you're truly saved, then you've seen the Lord Jesus Christ hanging upon that cross. We've all been to the foot of the cross and seen him and received him. And that truth, among other things that we'll look at in a second, is what binds us together. It's what unites us. We can agree about salvation truth, salvation by faith alone in the shed blood of Christ, because we've all been there. You know, there's no friendship so pure or enduring, no friendship that puts up with as much as Christians will with each other because of the sake of the truth, that we've all been to the foot of the cross and we're all seeking to serve the same God. We have that same attachment to the Lord. Christians in the New Testament are shown as being united in a way that can't be broken down. We're called members of the same body. We're called stones in a building. We're called members of the same family. These things can't be broken apart. And as Christians, we're united in a way that can't be broken. And our love for one another flows out of the truth, flows out of that belief in the truth. And the love that the people had in this day for this lady was based upon their love for Christ and their standing in him. You know, biblical love is never grown by forsaking the truth. True love doesn't grow when we ignore the truth. People today want to forsake the scriptures. They want to forsake the truth, and they say it's in the name of love. It's happening every day. And I want to take our mind from the individual to the group and think of church groups. Churches don't want to separate themselves from anyone. They want to, for the sake of unity, for the sake of love, they want to unify together. The World Council of Churches has got a website which I was looking at this afternoon just for some interesting quotes. And they describe themselves. They said they are a worldwide fellowship of 349 churches seeking unity, a common witness and Christian service. They say the World Council of Churches is a Christian organisation dedicated to the search for Christian unity amongst those that are joined, the Anglican Church of Australia, Churches of Christ in Australia, the Uniting Church in Australia, the Russian Orthodox Church, if anyone knows about that, that's a works-based salvation. They say, in fact, and this is quoting directly from their website, the Roman Catholic Church is not a member, although there is no constitutional reason why the Roman Catholic Church could not join. There is no constitutional reason why we wouldn't join together with the Roman Catholic Church and try and promote the unity of the Christian Church in the world and work together towards missions. These people, for the sake of unity and love and compassion, have forsaken doctrine. They've forsaken the truth. I can think of a number of reasons why I wouldn't associate myself with Anglican Churches of Christ, Uniting Churches, Roman Catholic Churches, or Russian Orthodox Churches. A number of them. First and foremost is doctrine. They don't believe what the Bible says. There's good grounds and scriptural grounds to stand aside, to separate from them. Yet the cry of these people is doctrine divides. Doctrine separates. It's not that important. Love is what's important. Let's ignore our differences and celebrate the things that we agree on. And they forsake the truth. The truth is important to John. The truth is important to God. And it ought to be important to us. In fact, another little quote that I found on that website was, as members of this fellowship, WCC member churches are called to the goal of visible unity in one faith. And I read between the lines and I see them saying they want to appear as though they're unified. They want the world to think they're one body working together, but really they've got all these problems and all these disagreements. They just brush them under the carpet and they want to appear unified. They want to appear unified, not actually be unified. They're seeking... In fact, I remember a story that a friend of mine told me about a friend of his. And this is more of a personal anecdote that came up when we're thinking about appearing to be something. A young man was looking at an old man who was truly a man of God. And he looked up at this old man who was aged in years, and I'm probably not telling the story exactly right, but he thought to himself, that's it. I want to be known as a man of God. I want to be known as a man of God. And then sometime later it dawned on him that he really did just want to be known as a man of God. But to actually be a man of God, that wasn't what he wanted. He just wanted the people to see him as a man of God. And these churches want to seem unified, but they're not going to do the work to be unified. They just want people to try and ignore their differences and get along and appear as one body working together. Christians, that's not the truth. That doesn't work. Doctrine divides is a lie. You know, the truth is doctrine unites. Doctrine unites us here together tonight because we all agree about Christ. We all agree about who he is and what he did for us. We all agree about a number of things when it comes to the scriptures. If you take the truth out, we don't have love. We've got some kind of artificial thing. So truth unites. You know, the church ought to be, and we're told in 1 Timothy 3 that the church is... We might turn there, try and keep you awake. 1 Timothy 3. This is a great verse to sum up what the church is. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave and behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The World Council of Churches is not the pillar and ground of the truth. The Roman Catholic Church, though it would love to claim to be, is not the pillar and ground of the truth. Brethren, the universal church, the bride of Christ, the called out body of believers, that is the pillar and ground of truth. You know, tonight, you, me, if we're saved, are part of that pillar. We're part of that pillar. We're upholding the truth. We're holding fast the word of God. And if you think that means just the person who stands up the front and preaches, you've got it wrong. As Christians, we are to be pillars and ground or foundation of truth. Many people have paid with their life's blood for the sake of this book that we have before us. Many people have paid the ultimate price for the sake of truth, to uphold the truth and hold it fast in the face of persecution and suffering. I wonder how dedicated as a church are we to the truth? Should persecution come, how would we stand? Will we stand and hold it firmly, unwavering, in the face of persecution? As members of the Church of the Living God, part of this pillar and ground of truth, how dedicated are you to the truth? How dedicated are you to the truth? How much would you endure for it? How much would you suffer for it? Would you die for it? What would you give up? Would you give up... Now, I was going to say Sunday afternoon football. Would you give up Friday night football for the truth? Would you give up television programs or movies for the sake of the truth? Would you give up the sleep-in on Saturday morning for the sake of the truth? We all like to think that we're going to stand up in the face of persecution and proudly and boldly proclaim the truth of God's word, but seriously, what are we prepared to sacrifice for the sake of it so that we might know it? As a church, we need to be the pillar and the ground of truth. we need to be united by the truths that are recorded here. And for the sake of time, we're going to move on to the next point. That is, truth indwells us. And we read that from verse 2. For the truth's sake, or for the sake of truth, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. There are two ways of looking at this verse. The first of all is from a doctrinal perspective or teaching perspective. The truth that he's talking about are the truths of Scripture. The facts about Jesus Christ, about his sinless life, about his perfect sacrifice, his resurrection, the fact that he's coming to judge the world. You can read that to say, for the truth's sake, then these truths about Christ dwell in us and they will be with us forever. We can never turn our back on those truths. You can interpret it that way. You can also interpret it another way, which is the truth which dwelleth in us is that Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who resides permanently within all believers. If you turn to John 14, this is why I believe that it's primarily referring to the Spirit of truth. But if you turn to John 14, and read verse 16 and 17, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Just those last couple of phrases at the end of verse 17, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you, parallel very neatly to verse 2, which tells us, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. I can just see a similarity in a sense in that. But either way that you interpret it, the truth indwells. And I wonder this evening, how much truth dwells within us? We might be saved and have that Holy Spirit of promise dwelling within. But how much do we feed the Spirit? If all we do all week long is talk about worldly things, watch worldly things, listen to worldly things, partake of worldly things, how much food are you giving the Spirit for him to feed on, to fill you up? If we're looking at it from the other perspective, if it's just doctrine, then it's easy. How much of the Scripture do we read? Does the truth truly dwell in you? Because if you don't know the truths of the Scripture, it can't dwell within. But certainly, when we think about the truth dwelling within, my mind always turns to that man from Psalm 1, the man who delights in the law of the Lord, who meditates in the law day and night. And I wonder the last time that I meditated in the morning and in the night of the same day. And I wonder if you think about yourself throughout the last week or so, when was the last time that you spent a day, some of the day and some of the night in the Word? Hopefully you all say, yes, I remember. But the sad truth of it is, we might have the Spirit of truth in us, but we don't spend enough time feeding that Spirit, the Word of God, so that he has something to bring to mind when the trials strike. If we expect to be indwelt by the Spirit of truth and filled with the Word of God and the knowledge of God, then we need to read the Bible and allow the Spirit of truth to actually minister to our heart. If all we feed him is rubbish, we might read a little daily devotion and then forget him and go off and do whatever else for the rest of the day, then we're not going to be filled with the knowledge of God. We're not going to have grace, mercy and peace that we read about in the next verse. We need to be filled and indwelt by the truth of these things. So the first thing we mentioned was that the truth unites us, and then the truth indwells us. And I believe in the person of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the truth blesses us, that we read in verse 3. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. This isn't so much a prayer that we usually find this construct found in Scripture. It's not so much a prayer as it is a promise or a prediction. These three words refer to some wonderful blessings from God. Grace is speaking of that unmerited favour, and it refers to our sin. So certainly when I think of the word grace, I think of the fact that I'm an undeserving sinner and God bestowed grace upon me, unmerited favour. Mercy to me speaks of misery, the pain and the suffering that came alongside with that sin. And God gave the grace, but he also gave the mercy and showed compassion to those that are guilty and helpless. And then peace is a result of receiving both grace and mercy. It is that tranquility, that calm, which comes as a result from receiving these two first blessings. And these blessings, and I'm just going to race through this, the source of these blessings is God the Father and God the Son. From God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And these blessings are to be found in truth and love. You know, these two words in truth and love aren't found in any other epistle, any other part of the scripture, so I'm told. I haven't studied it out looking for them. But certainly it's a unique phrase to 2 John, in truth and love. And it sums up the context of the purpose for which he's writing. Grace, mercy and peace are only realised or experienced when truth and love are honoured and uplifted and held. They're only experienced when that command to love is kept. Where this truth, divine truth about Christ, who he is and what he's done, dominates the heart and mind, then we experience grace, mercy and peace. Grace for our sin, mercy for our misery, peace for our turmoil. But on the flip side, where there is no truth, God withholds blessing. We can turn to Hosea and we see about the children of Israel that the Lord had a controversy with them because there was no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Brethren, if we willingly step outside the bounds of truth, if we decide, as I've had experience with somebody in the past, that I would prefer to live outside of God's blessing and outside of the truth of his word, I think I'll be happier that way. If we choose that, then we're willfully choosing to avoid God's blessings, to step out from under a hand that wants and longs to bless us. We need to live according to the truth in order for us to be blessed. For if we're not, then we will suffer God's hand of chastisement. He will turn us aside and he will draw us back with whatever means he has. Let's never be found in that position where we decide, you know what, Lord? I know your word says, but I think this. I know your word says that I shouldn't be doing this, but I like it and I want to enjoy it. If we're found in that situation tonight, repent, come back to the Lord and experience the hand of blessing upon you. Because unless we're abiding in the truth and seeking after the truth, the hand of blessing can be withheld. That being said, he does, the rain is sent on the just and the unjust. So, the truth blesses us, but also the truth controls us, or it ought to control us. We read in verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. Now here, this word rejoice greatly is the word eureka. Some of you might think of Ballarat, the Eureka Stockade. I think of Archimedes. He's a Greek man who came up with a theory, worked out how to weigh the volume or measure the volume of unusually shaped objects like crowns, for instance. And it was when he was hopping into the bath that he realised that the water is displaced by the amount of his body that's in the water. And he was so excited by his discovery that he leapt from the bath crying, Eureka, I found it! And he raced through the streets without putting any clothes on. So the story goes. This man was excited. Eureka, I found it. He rejoiced greatly to find. And I smile at the thought of John and that Eureka, I found it. That rejoicing greatly to find some of this lady's children, some of this lady's household, walking after the truth. Now it tells us there of, that word of, tells us that not all of her children perhaps were walking according to the truth. But it doesn't say none of. I've got to clarify my thoughts here. What we don't know, they may have all been walking according to the truth. The scripture doesn't say that they weren't. But John certainly knew of some of them that were. Okay, they might have all been, they might some have not been, but that doesn't matter. John was rejoicing to find some of, at least, her children walking according to the truth. He rejoiced greatly to find. And if someone was writing an epistle or a letter to someone in my family, and they had the knowledge of God and the inspiration of God, and they were searching for someone walking after the truth, I sometimes wonder whether they would say, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking according to the truth. If someone was to write to our church with the understanding of God and knowing our hearts and where we're at, would he rejoice greatly to find some walking according to the truth? I trust that he would. I trust that he would. We're certainly commanded to walk after the truth, aren't we? There are some specific commands in Scripture to walk in the truth, to live in the truth, to be holy. But this commandment that he's referring to in verse 4 is not a specific commandment. He's talking about the whole scope of Scripture. He said, we've received the commandment. We've received this. Walk in it. We've received a commandment. We should be walking in it. I wonder this evening, what's your relationship with divine truth like? How do you feel about truth? Is it important to you? Does the truth of the gospel unite you with those around you here tonight? And a telling indicator will be what you talk about. If when you get together all you talk about is the fishing down the lake, which I was guilty of doing this morning, or how the weather was or what games you played, or if the bulk of your conversation with other believers is based around temporal, unspiritual things, then that which is binding you together is not necessarily the truth of Scripture. It might be the fact that you barrack for the same football team, or you like the same football code, or you drive a Ford and he drives a Ford, or you get along really well because you like the same food. But the reason we're united together as believers in the body of Christ is because we believe the same things about the Word. And if we don't talk about them, we don't share them with one another and edify and build each other up based upon the truth of Scripture, then I wonder what it is that's tying us together. We might be here because our family's here. We might be here because we've got nowhere else to go and it's a good church. We might be here out of routine. But we need to be here because we're united by the truth. We are commanded to do it. So what's your relationship to divine truth like? Does the truth of God and God's word dwell within you? Do you spend time really labouring to know it? Or are other things far more important? What do we feed that Holy Spirit that's in us? Do we quench him? Quiet, I don't want to know. Or do we feed him the truth of God's word? Do we spend the time meditating upon and memorising Scripture so that when temptation strikes, the Spirit can bring to mind memories of fantastic passages and promises from God? Does the Spirit of truth dwell within? Or more importantly, does that Spirit of truth have control? Or have you taken the reins? Can it direct my life the way I want it to go? And that Spirit of truth can just buckle up back there, I'm going my way. Can you testify to God's hand of blessing in truth and love? Do you live according to the truth of Scripture? Or perhaps if you're honest this evening, you might, if you were just talking alone to the Lord, you might say, Lord, there are some areas that I haven't quite got right, that aren't in line with Scripture. That if you're honest, you'd say, perhaps I'm not walking in truth. You know, we all like to think we're walking on that narrow road. You know, as a church, we think, yep, we're on the right track. Those people down there, they're too legalistic. Those people over there are too liberal. We're right. And we can do it personally too. You know, we're on the narrow road and everyone else isn't. But the truth is, we like to think we're on the narrow road. We even like other people to think we're on the narrow road, that we're doing so well. You know, oh, so-and-so, yeah, they must be doing so well, so spiritual. But when all's said and done, there's a lot more said than done. And as Christians, we might think we're doing the right things. We need to make sure we are. We may need to make sure that the truth is important to us. How important is the truth to you? How much do you talk about it with one another? How much do you meditate upon it when you're alone and memorize it? How much do you thank God for his blessings? And how much do you obey? Is the truth important to you? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we would be lost without it. Lord, we thank you for your mercy in preserving it for us. Lord, we know many people have died for it. And yet we somehow think that it's not important. And we like to think fellowship is more important, or Lord, many things take our eyes off the Scriptures. There's certainly a spiritual battle when it comes to spending time with you and with your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as people to see that importance of truth that John saw and he encouraged in these days. Lord, help us to be people that are part of that church of the living God and acting as a pillar and ground for truth in this day and age. Help us to be fixed upon these things. And Lord, help us to know your word so that we can be fixed upon them. Lord, pray that you would help us to do these things. Give us the strength and the desire, the heart. In Jesus' name, amen.